Good morning. How's everyone today? Good. Good. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Carrie, and I think I know everybody here. Hi, Roy. We are in week three of Beyond the Flannel Graph, and I've really enjoyed this series so far. We've had a lot of fun with it, right? Has anyone else enjoyed it? I love acting a little childish sometimes. But we still have a few weeks left, so that's exciting too, right? Right? More fun? Oh, come on, guys. Thank you, Emily. Thank you. Okay. So I think the kids just like it because we show fun videos in it, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, when I decided to do the title for this series, I honestly had no idea how few people would actually know what a flannel graph was. So we've asked each week, like, is there anyone here who still does not know what a flannel graph is? Few people? Okay. So as a kid in Sunday school class, I was taught Bible lessons with flannel graphs. And they're like little paper pictures that you put onto this board to kind of illustrate the picture or the story that you're being told. And like our graphic for the series, those are flannel graphs in the background of it. Come on, Roy, push the button. So you can look at it when it comes back up. So that's what they looked like. It's just little paper, like cartoon-looking pictures that were put up on this big flannel board in my Sunday school class. And these images kind of became the way that I pictured the Bible as a kid. But as I grew up and I started to read the Bible for myself, I began to realize that a lot of these stories, there's a whole lot more than what a flannel graph can show. See, the kids' version of a lot of these stories, especially like the Old Testament stories, they tend to highlight all of the good attributes of the main character. And it often turns the story into more of a moral lesson. See, I grew up with a lot of happy images about stories from the Old Testament. For example, like I saw Samson as being like this larger-than-life, like superhero kind of Bible character. But as we learned last week, he was really kind of an awful dude. Like, he was really bad. Like, we won't get into that again. But I'm not saying that we should teach kids in graphic detail all of the stories of the Old Testament, because there is a certain level of maturity that you need to understand most of it. However, we cannot gloss over the difficult parts forever. We have to be willing to try to understand the stories in their entirety, their context, and their purpose within the overarching story of God. See, we can't settle for just drinking milk all our lives. I kind of chuckle because I think Micah might have read my notes. She says she didn't, but because she didn't know that I was going to be talking about us digesting today. See, if we want to grow in our knowledge, our relationship, and our experience with God, we have to learn not to just digest milk, but we have to learn how to digest steak. See, in Hebrews, we're told that anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. So the point of this series is to look at some of these well-known stories from the Old Testament that most of us probably learned as kids, to find the deeper meaning than what we learned in Sunday school. I know that the Old Testament is hard to digest sometimes. It's really difficult. It's easier to just stick with the milk. But there is so much rich protein that is so important for our spiritual nourishment. We have to be willing to chew on it for a little while. See, each story has a place in the overall story of God. There's a purpose to it. And in Romans, Paul assures us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And sometimes it takes a little endurance to get through some of these scriptures, right? See, the challenge that we have is to look at these familiar stories with an open mind, to understand it within its proper context, and to see how they all point to the hope that we can only find in Jesus. Okay, so are you guys ready to know who we're going to talk about today? You guys ready? I'm in a weird mood today. I'm a little bouncy. I'm sorry. I just realized I'm excited. Okay, so I'm going to count to three. Do we have graphics? Okay, we're going to see if it works. Cross your fingers, and we're going to count to three. Hopefully, there's going to be a graphic that pops up here, and you guys can guess who we're talking about. Okay, one, two, three. No. Okay, so close your eyes, and I'm going to describe it for you. Okay, there's a sheep, a slingshot, and a crown. Good job. Good job. You guys don't even need pictures. Okay, I'm proud of you guys. So we're going to be talking about David and Goliath. Woo-hoo. I love this story. Like, this is a great story for kids, right? It is literally about God using a kid to take down a giant and rescue his entire nation of people. That is empowering. And it shares the message that with God's help, even little people can do big things. That's awesome, right? Is there any chance we're going to have a video? We're going to try it. Okay. I don't really want to have to tell you guys the story. I would rather you watch a cute video. So we're going to try to do the video. Okay, cross your fingers. Say a little prayer.
Slapstick.
We're going to listen to the video.
David and Goliath.
You can do this, Beely. I believe in you. Can you give it just a minute? Even little people can do big things, Matt. All right, I'm going to move on. If they get to work, I'll be quiet and let you guys watch it. But
Slapstick Theater. David and Goliath.
I'll post it on Facebook later. You guys can watch it there. Okay? Is everyone pretty much familiar with the story of David and Goliath? Micah. All right, well, I'm going to pretty much tell the story, and we'll catch up. And if the video gets to working later, then we can watch it. If not, I'll post it later. So the story is basically you've got little David, and he goes out to face Goliath, and with five stones and a sling, he takes down a giant. It's pretty much the story, right? But let's break it down just a little bit. Okay, first of all, let's talk about Goliath. Okay, this was a big dude. Like, how big? 100,000 feet tall. Now he's going to sound small. You overshot just a little bit. He was estimated to be about 9 foot, 9 inches tall. So I wanted to kind of give you guys a visual. So Ricky, you want to help me? Yeah? All right, grab the end of this. Okay, I cut this ribbon out to be 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Okay, I want you to hold it up until it's straight up in the air. Can you do that? Not quite. It's kind of hard to see, but can you imagine someone like, I can't get that high. You can't get that high? No, so, okay, let me see. Go ahead and drop that side. If it goes all the way, like, oh, it's even higher than this wall, isn't it? So it's pretty big. Like, can you imagine a person that size? Here, you get a nice, pretty blue ribbon for your help. Thank you, everyone. Yeah. So it's pretty big. It's hard to imagine somebody that tall, isn't it? And I do have a picture of the tallest person that I could find a picture of who he lived in the early 1900s. And he was about 8 foot 11. So he was about a foot shorter than Goliath. And that's the tallest person that is recorded in history with evidence. So Goliath was a big dude, right? No one's going to argue with that. And he was wearing about 125 pounds of armor. So like the breastplate, the helmet, the shin guards, the leg warmers, or whatever they're called. And he carried a spear, and the head of the spear, the point of the spear, was made of iron, and it weighed about 15 pounds. I was looking over at my dog, who's probably about 15 pounds, and I was like, yeah, I couldn't chunk him. Like, that's big. Can you imagine how intimidating it would have been to have somebody that tall yelling insults at you, wearing that much armor? It'd be pretty intimidating. And then we have David. So let's talk about David. So David is estimated to be around 15 years old. He was the youngest of all his brothers, and he was only at the battlefield to deliver food to his brothers from their father, Jesse. See, he had never fought in a battle. He wasn't a soldier. He didn't have any experience with a sword or a spear. But see, he was really proficient with a sling. Now, we may think of a sling as being like a kid's toy, but historically, slings were commonly used in battle. See, a slinger, he could whirl his sling around so fast that when the stone came out, it was going at over 100 miles an hour. And the stones were not tiny pebbles. See, archaeologists have found slinger stones the size of tennis balls. Now, this is probably a little bit smaller than a tennis ball, but can you imagine getting hit in the head 100 miles per hour with something like this? But see, it gets cooler. See, the rocks that David would have used, they were special rocks. The Valley of Elah, where they were, it was filled with a rock called barium sulfate. And it's approximately twice the density of normal stones. And analysis suggests that such a rock thrown at the speed that David would have thrown it would have the stopping power of a .45 caliber bullet. It makes him seem a little bit more threatening, doesn't it? See, in other words, David was young and he was inexperienced in battle, but he was not empty-handed. Is the video ready? Do you guys want to watch the video? Yeah, of course you do. Okay.
David was a shepherd who lived in Bethlehem. David was chosen by God to be the next king of Israel when he was just a boy. But David had to wait a very long time until that promise would come true, because there was another king of Israel named Saul. Saul led the armies of Israel. One day, King Saul was with his army near the Valley of Elah. On the other side of this valley, the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, gathered their army ready to fight. The Philistines had a giant warrior named Goliath, who challenged the Israelites.
Hey!
Goliath spoke badly of God and his people. He shouted and taunted them, saying, "Choose one man to come down here and fight me." The Israelites and King Saul were very afraid. Meanwhile, David's father sent David to bring some food to his brothers and their captain. Goliath came out of the Philistines' army, and David heard him shout his usual mean taunts to the army of Israel.
Whoa, what?
As soon as the Israelites saw Goliath, they began to run away in fright.
See ya.
David asked, "Who is this Philistine anyway, that he has allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" David's questions were reported to King Saul, and the king sent for him.
Hi.
David said, "Don't worry about this Philistine. I'll go fight him." Saul said, "There's no way you can fight him and win. You're only a boy."
Wait.
But David told Saul that he had taken care of his father's sheep and rescued them from lions and bears. Then David declared, "The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and bear will rescue me from this Philistine." So Saul said, "All right, go ahead and may the Lord be with you." David picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight Goliath. When Goliath saw him coming, he sneered at him and yelled bad things at David. But David said, "You come to me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies." Goliath moved closer to attack, and David quickly ran out to meet him. He hurled a stone from his sling and hit Goliath in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. But he knew the power of God and trusted God to win the battle against the giant.
Okay, that's better than my explanation, right? YouTube. All right, so let's pick back up. So we've talked about Goliath, we talked about David, but what about the hundreds of men in the Israelites' army who were trained, armed, and equipped, who had been cowering in fear for 40 days, including King Saul? See, we need to understand why this is a big deal, that nobody was going out in all this time to face Goliath. So for us to understand why this is a big deal, we have to flip back just a little bit. We need the rest of the story. So back in 1 Samuel 8 is where we start kind of picking up some details of the story. See, last week Matt talked about the time of the judges who ruled over Israel. And the book of Judges ends with this statement, and it's found several times throughout the book. It says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." See, for a time, there was no judge after this. There was only a prophet named Samuel. And people looked at him for guidance when they were in trouble or needed wisdom. Kind of like when people turn to God when they find themselves in trouble. And then he had 2 sons. And as he got older, he appointed them to be leaders over Israel. But like the judges before them, his sons were far from the heart of God. So in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4, it says, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people that all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" See, it was never part of God's plan for Israel to have someone to rule over them. From the Garden of Eden, God intended for humans to look to him as their king. See, he created all of humanity to be co-rulers with him, but he gave us a choice. See, in the garden, Adam and Eve had the opportunity to live and to grow in God's wisdom under the shade of the tree of life. But they chose to eat from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And time after time, humanity has rejected God's plan and wisdom in an attempt to do what they see right in their own eyes. And that's what's happening again in this story. See, God tells Samuel to give the people a choice, to spell it all out for them, to give them the options, but to explain what each choice means. See, they can yield to God and choose the tree of life, or they can put their faith in a human ruler like the other nations. I mean, it didn't go so well for the judges, but this was different because it's a king. So it's a different title, so it would be different, right? But in 1 Samuel 8:19, we read that the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they say, we want a king to rule over us and to go out before us and fight our battles. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. There was a young man named Saul who was handsome, a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. He was a big dude. He was tall, he was mighty, he was handsome. And so after a short conversation about donkeys, like seriously, it's in there, read it for yourselves. Samuel takes out a flask of olive oil and he pours it on top of Saul's head. And he tells him that the Lord has anointed him to be ruler over his people. So anointing oil has a very rich and interesting history. And maybe we'll go into a deeper dive on this in a series later on. But I don't want to get into it too deep today. But I think it's important to touch on a few important aspects of what it means. See, the oil is a symbol, and it represents the blessing and the promise of God. When someone or something is anointed with oil, it was to signify that God's presence rested there. It was an invitation for God's presence to rest there. So when Samuel anointed Saul with oil, he was symbolically marking him as being God's chosen one. And God's presence was with him. So Israel had the tall and handsome king that they wanted. And they all lived happily ever after. Not quite. See, it didn't take long before Saul started seeking his own glory. He wanted his own way of doing things instead of yielding to God, just like all the judges, just like all the leaders before him. So Samuel rebuked him. 1 Samuel 13:13, it says, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." You'd think that Saul wouldn't take this very well, but I don't know that he took it very seriously. It doesn't really say in the scriptures, but Samuel, he did not take it well. He went into mourning because he had hopes that he had placed in Saul as the leader of the Israelites. See, Saul was supposed to be the answer to the problems, but he was already on his own path to destruction. But see, God had someone else in mind. Starting in chapter 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" So God's like, okay, it's time to move on. So you poured out your oil. You need more oil. That one didn't work out. We're going to move on. So fill up your horn with oil again and let's go. So Samuel finds Jesse and immediately he thinks that God must have chosen Eliam, the oldest of the brothers. He was big and strong and probably the most daunting looking figure of all the brothers. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at." See, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So seven of Jesse's sons passed by Samuel, but God had not chosen any of them. So he asked Jesse, "Is this it? Like, are these all your sons? There has to be another son." And as an afterthought, almost, Jesse's like, "Well, yeah, there's David. He's the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep." And Samuel refused to sit down and eat until they brought David in. As soon as David came in, he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. It doesn't really say that he's tall here, though. They left that out. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Okay, so quick recap. The Israelites wanted a king to lead them and to fight their battles, just like all the other nations. See, I keep repeating that part, just like all the other nations, because the Israelites were a chosen people that were supposed to be set aside to not look like all the other nations, but to look like God. Yet their heart wanted to look like everyone else. Okay, Saul was anointed to be that king. He was physically impressive. He was tall. He was handsome. He looked like a leader. See, God chose him and empowered him. But then he got a bit full of himself. Then he started thinking that he didn't really need God. He forgot that God was the one that anointed him and raised him up into that position. So he started trying to do things on his own, the things that were right in his own eyes. So God rejected Saul, and he chose a young shepherd boy who was about 12-ish years old to be the next king. And God was with David, but he had departed from Saul. But see, Saul is still king, and David is still a little shepherd boy. See, when David was about 12, he takes food to his brothers, or about 15, he takes food to his brothers who are serving in Saul's army. And then he hears this big bully insulting his God. And no one else was doing anything about it, not even the king. See, not one man in the last 40 days of hearing these insults over and over and over again had gotten enough of it to step out and face Goliath. But when David heard it, he said, "I'll volunteer as tribute." He started asking questions. He started saying, "Why is nobody stepping up to face him? He is insulting our God." So he was taken to Saul. And at first, Saul didn't take him seriously, but David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth." This dude's crazy. He chases lions and bears, oh my. "And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." See, he didn't see him as a human threat. He saw him as a beast who was defying the living God. "See, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul does something kind of sneaky. See, he tries to get David to wear his tunic and his armor to go out to face Goliath. See, I always thought that this was Saul just kind of trying to help him out, to kind of protect him and everything. But I was listening to a podcast a while back, and it kind of put it into a different perspective for me. See, it wasn't just any armor. He didn't, like, call a soldier in and say, "Hey, give him your armor." No, it was his personal armor. It was the king's armor. And it wasn't just a breastplate and helmet. It was also his tunic or his clothing. David had his own tunic. Why did he need Saul's? See, as king and leader of the army, Saul would have clothing and armor that was different enough in appearance from the average soldiers that he could be easily recognized and identified as the king. And as leader of the army and God's anointed one, he was the one that was supposed to go out and meet Goliath. He was chosen to defend his people, his kingdom, and God. See, after all, that was part of the reason that the Israelites demanded a king. They wanted someone to lead them, but they also wanted someone that would go out before them and fight their battles. However, Saul knew that the presence of God was no longer with him, and he was scared. But if there was someone dumb enough to go out and face this giant, and if he was dressed like the king, then just maybe they would think it was actually Saul that was going out and fighting for them. See, Saul recognized, he was familiar with the presence of God, and he recognized the presence of God in David, so he believed, because God was with him, that he could win. So he gave his appearance to David. But see, David didn't need or want the armor because God was with him. So he goes out, and the giant fell. See, both Saul and David had been anointed. And they both had the opportunity to step out in faith and face Goliath. But only David chose to obey and trust God. Not just when he was facing a battle, but in his daily life. He walked with God. And David was a man after God's own heart. But see, even David wasn't perfect. His story is a bit of a roller coaster. He didn't always make the right choices, but the thing that set David apart from the other judges and kings that came before him, he always repented and he came back to God. See, God honored David by making a covenant with him. But see, the promise that God made to David, it wasn't for him, but it would come to pass through him. In 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So this is a prophet Nathan, and he's talking to David. This is later on in the timeline, and he's giving him a message from God. He says, when your days are over and your rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by me, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. An eternal kingdom. That's a big promise. With God at the helm. So for generations after David, the people of Israel, they longed for another king. They looked for another king that would be like David, a man after God's own heart, that this covenant promise would be fulfilled through. They looked for this to be fulfilled through each of his descendants. But see, each one, just like the judges, seemed to be worse than the one before them. The kingdom just unraveled. It moved further and further away from the heart of God until the kingdom of David was a distant memory. His people were foreigners in foreign lands, forced to be slaves and exiles. And years later, the prophets told about a new shoot from the stump of Jesse, who the Spirit of the Lord would rest on. That would be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And then a few hundred years after that, a wild man in the wilderness named John baptized people with water, all the while proclaiming that somebody was coming soon that would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 3, a man named Jesus from the tribe of Judah in the line of Jesse came to be baptized. And it says in Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." This is the Son that he told David about that would establish that eternal kingdom. See, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God. His baptism was his anointing. And he fulfilled the covenant that God made with David. Now, side note, just because I'm a nerd and I've got to put these things in here. Have you ever wondered why Jesus is called Jesus Christ? It's not his last name. I promise. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, you were literally saying Jesus, the anointed one. Then you take it a step further and you look at the root word where we get the word Christian, and it's Christianos, which means follower of the anointed one, which by association is the anointed ones. On the flip side, this is a deep rabbit hole. On the flip side, you take the word antichrist, and it literally means the unanointed one. And Saul is listed as the first unanointed one. Just throwing that out there. You guys go dig into that. Have fun with that. That's all I'm going to say. See, as good as a king as David was, as brave as he was, he was still not able to fully fulfill his end of the contract. And neither are we. Yet God still used David to create a pathway for Jesus. See, one thing that sets David apart from the other judges and kings is that he realized that his title and his position came straight from God. And the only times he messed up in his life, it seems to be when he forgot his place, when he tried to do what was right in his own eyes. But each time, he repented and came back to God. There's many scriptures like this one in 1 Chronicles where David gives glory to God and honors the position that he has. It says in 1 Chronicles 29:10, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things." He remembered his place. And more importantly, he remembered God's place above him. The band's going to come back up, and we're going to do one more song. But while they come up, I want to remind you guys, and maybe you don't know this, God wants everyone to be his anointed people. See, Jesus made a way for everyone, all nations, all people from all times, to be his anointed people. And he often uses the most unexpected and unqualified people to complete his mission. See, time after time, God chooses the humble over the proud to anoint and empower. And in some cases, like Saul, he began humble, but then he became proud. But in examples like David, he began humble and he remained humble. See, human nature tempts us to become proud and to lean into our own power and titles. When we are given a platform, we have to be careful how we use it. We have to remember how easily we can fall off of it. See, God wants to use us. He wants us to be examples, but only if we can humble ourselves. Because the fact remains, we don't need a king. We've never needed a king because we already have one. See, God chose you to be one of his anointed people. But being anointed means nothing if you don't allow God to fill you and to work through you. That anointing can be taken away. That presence of God can be taken away if you don't honor him. You have to allow him room to walk in the anointing that he's placed on you. See, Saul was anointed, but God removed his spirit from him. But it wasn't when Saul made the mistake that God removed his spirit from him. It was when he refused to repent. It was when he refused to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please, I need you." See, David was anointed, but despite making many mistakes, God never left him because he repented and he called on God time after time. Read Psalms 50. Because David, he knew how to repent. He knew how to humble himself before God and remember where he was. Remember why he was in the position that he was. See, he knew that without God, he was nothing more than a shepherd boy. So just because you've made a mistake or many mistakes or are currently making a mistake or plan to make one tomorrow, that doesn't mean that God's left you. But you have to take that step and you have to be willing to call out to God, repent, surrender, and allow him to forgive you. Accept his forgiveness. Humble yourself. Recognize that you need him. Welcome him into your life. Walk with him. Allow him to shape his heart to be like his. And if you do that, then you're giving him a chance to give you the courage to stand up and to face any giant that comes in your path. Because without God, we're nothing. We don't have breath in our lungs without God. We don't have a purpose to stand on. We can't face things on our own. We need him. So in this song, just respond. Allow him to start working in your heart. It's a scary prayer, but sometimes you just gotta say, "Search me, O God. Show me where there's fault in my life. Show me where I have allowed pride to get in your way. God, reduce me in my own eyes so that I can see the world like you see the world. So I can see people like you see people. God, help me to not think that the mistakes that I've made in the past are preventing me from feeling your presence now. God, as you forgive me, help me to forgive myself. Help me to see myself as being worthy of your presence, being worthy of the anointing that you have placed on my life. Because we all have anointing in our lives. Whatever it looks like, whatever the purpose, it's not all from shepherd boy to king. It could be at your job. That's that's your anointing, is to operate with a joyful heart in the day-to-day, to open yourself to relationship with people that you may not naturally want to. Your anointing is to walk with God in whatever way that that looks. It's not about a Sunday morning anointing. It's about a life of anointed presence of God moving you day after day, encouraging you, getting you out of bed, putting breath in your lungs, leaving you the ability to walk, to be able to move and to do what He has for you to do. Your anointing could be putting positive things on Facebook. That could be your message. It could be putting a positive word into somebody that you see at Walmart that you've never seen before, but they really look like they're having a bad day. Find what it is that God is pulling you toward, that platform that He's pulling you toward, and walk in that anointing. Humble yourself to walk in your anointing. So during the song, just open your heart to hear from Him and allow Him to move and to knock out the bits that aren't for Him and to just fill you to overflowing with who He is. Because when you give Him that room, when you invite Him in, it changes everything. It doesn't matter your size, it doesn't matter your past, it doesn't matter your qualifications, because God will take a little 12-year-old shepherd boy and tell him that his future is to establish a line of kings and an everlasting kingdom that we get to participate in still today. So let's just stand and worship.